Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is indeed a light to our path. It's the source of encouragement to our souls. It not only brings instruction, it stabilizes, it fills with joy, it corrects, and it secures us in your love. Bless that word by your Spirit to our hearts now, as we turn and contemplate the glory and implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. For many people here in this city, in this country, and indeed in quite a few countries of the Western world in particular, perhaps, Easter is about one thing. Well, if not only one thing, then at least primarily one thing. The long weekend. It's about the long weekend. For many, it's the last real opportunity to get away. Have a few days break with the family before the cold weather sets in this country. For others, it's the last real opportunity to get that handyman job finished before winter. Finishing that painting, doing that last bit of carpentry that you've let hang over from the summer. You started off in enthusiasm, but now's your chance to finish. Maybe there's that gardening job. And so it's no surprise to hear advertising such as from Bunnings on the radio during the week encouraging you to take up the paintbrush, to freshen up the house this Easter. One thing is clear as we read the scriptures is that it was a long weekend for the disciples. I mean a long, really long, hard, difficult, scary, uncomfortable, and it would seem inescapable weekend. No doubt they thought it may never end as Friday's shock and grief rolled into Saturday and over into Sunday. It was beginning to sound to them surely as an endless note of sadness. Then suddenly it all changed. They didn't want it to end. And in fact, it became the long weekend that never ends, with every Sunday being but a new extension of it, in the light of which all the weekdays are filled with joy and gladness and are enveloped into its reality as well. What happened there changed everything. It changed them. It changed how they looked at life. It changed how they spent life. Everything. How they lived and how they died. It changed the theme of their conversation, their communication, not only amongst themselves but with others. And don't we know something of that? For Christians, this long weekend is a time of mixed emotions. This was actually brought home to me last week when one of our fellowship indicated how he found Friday, Good Friday, to be so difficult. But Sunday was totally different. He said the Friday filled him with a deep sense of sadness as he thought about what Jesus had to do, what he had to go through, what he had to endure, the treatment that he received from man, but also at the hand of his Father to become our Saviour. And when we think about that as not just from man but also from God, we can understand and I trust echo that sadness. But he said the Sunday is different. And today is different, isn't it? That though we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't discount it. It is essential to our understanding of this day. But we are now looking at it in a different way. We're looking at that death in the light of resurrection life and resurrection blessing. That Sunday after the death of Jesus started with all the sounds and the movements of sadness. There was the women making their sad way to the tomb with the materials that they would need to complete the burial rituals amongst the Jews. There were the disciples hiding away in the upper room. We read in the record of Mary Magdalene struggling to believe, and even when she is confronted with Jesus, she sees him only as the gardener, not even recognizing her Lord, wondering where they had taken the body of the Lord. So even though she was told by the angels, it just didn't sink in. But how all that was overturned as the reality did strike home and became inescapable as evidence upon evidence was piled in unto them, filling them with joy, wonder, glory, hope. The angelic message, he is not here, he is risen, he is alive, became their message. It was the message that changed and transformed their lives, and it became the emphasis of that changed life. It necessitated their witness regardless of the cost. And we can understand something of that change, can't we? You know, Michelangelo, the famous sculptor painter of the medieval period, the Renaissance, gave a similar observation as our brother in Christ. He observed that all the artists and artisans around him were doing paintings and sculptures that focused upon Jesus' death and agony. And he asked why. He pointed to Jesus' resurrection and ascension, saying, "That dreadful scene lasted only a few hours, but to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. Christ rules and reigns and triumphs." Michelangelo was right. The cross is vitally important because of the redemption that Jesus accomplished for us there. And we must not emphasize, however, his death to the exclusion of his resurrection glory. For without the resurrection, the death loses all its power. We should not only this day, but every day, think of Jesus and his victory. It is the air of kingship and victory that is stamped all over the passage that is before us in Luke's gospel. Here's Luke drawing to the close of his gospel, and his final words are coming here. And the thing that he wants to highlight is the sufficiency of the scripture, the authority of the scripture, the necessity of the scripture, and how it all focuses in upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear Jesus stressing the necessity of his mission in fulfillment of the scripture. But then there's a surprise in this. For Jesus then turns to his disciples and we hear him saying that the necessity of his ministry has now become their ministry. The necessity of their ministry and our ministry. He says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. But then he adds, and that there's something more. He's saying his mission is not finished with the empty tomb, nor is it finished with the impending ascension to the throne of glory, where he will reign in glory over all things and before whose feet everything will be brought to bow. He says it will, it must, and it will continue on earth, this mission of Christ through his people. For having said that it was necessary for him to die and to raise the third day, he adds that it was also necessary according to the scriptures, and that repentance and remission of sins, that is the call and the promise of the gospel, should be preached in his name to all nations, and that, in other words, that people from all nations will repent and receive forgiveness. The necessity placed on Jesus as the Christ who went to the cross and to the grave and came forth from that grave in resurrection glory is now overflowing and continues sweeping up and involving all his disciples and Christians throughout the ages. Here we learn what we are to take away from the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're reminded how different every Sunday has become as it leads into and sets the note and direction for the week ahead. We're on a mission, Christ's mission. We are taking his work, his word. This is what it is to live the long weekend, the real long weekend we call life. We see in the light of what Jesus did that weekend that the church across the ages has a report to extend, a responsibility to embrace, and a resource to employ. First of all, a report to extend. We've been given a very specific and at the same time exciting message, have we not, from the Lord, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Yes, implied here is telling people about the fact and the evidences of Jesus' death and of his resurrection. But that's not where we are to leave it. We are to make known the implications of it. We're not just teaching people. We're seeking to persuade them about the truth, but also persuade them to turn to God in the light of that truth. We are to make known the implication, which is there is forgiveness to be had, to be known, to be received. That's what remission of sin is about. It's removing it. It's discharging it from our life. Here is God's answer to the question of how we remove human wrong and guilt that we all know we have. It does, of course, declare both the death and the resurrection are the key to the message of forgiveness and that we should never separate them. But we should be so thrilled that we're actually taking a message that says there is forgiveness and calling people to embrace it. Forgiveness can be found in no other. Here is a forgiveness that is suited to all. Jesus commands us to take that message to the nations. Yes, start among the Jews, start in Jerusalem, and in that sense he's foreshadowing the words he will say again in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It's to spread out from Jerusalem so that there is no people group, there is no place unreached with the gospel call. It's a message suited to each one of us, even today. It's not a Jewish solution. It's a human solution, or rather a divine solution for Jew and Gentile alike. It's a solution for you, for me. You know what guilt is like, don't you? You know what it is to feel the shame and the responsibility of the wrong and the implacability of you to deal with that wrong. Yes, even that secret guilt is being spoken of here, that you try to hide, that you ignore, yet continues to eat away at you. You just hope that no one, yeah, God knows, but you hope no one else ever gets to hear about it or ask you about it. Even that guilt can be forgiven and washed away. If you take it to the risen Jesus, you will find forgiveness. You have divine grounds for peace set before you. By the way, Alistair Begg puts it, he said, all of my guilt, all of my wanderings, all of my rebellion, and all of the stuff that has been part of the chapters of my life that I have tried in vain to deal with can be dealt with because the tomb is empty. Because Jesus is alive. Because he is the only one who can take that delete key and press it in your life in such a way that it will never come back up again. Do you know that kind of forgiveness? The reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because of its connection to sin, to our sin, is a call to turn from that sin, and it's an assurance that as we turn to God through Jesus, on the basis of his death, that sin will be remitted, washed out of your life, removed from between you and God. No longer any ground for guilt. Peace, instead, will be your joy, for you'll have been forgiven by God. That's the message. But there's a response also to embrace. As the words of forgiveness ring as liberty bells in our mind and our conscience, we need to also hear that Jesus goes on to say, and you are my witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. A witness, of course, is a very special class of people. They're someone who has seen something, but they're not allowed to invent anything about what they have seen. They're not allowed to embellish it. They deal with facts. What they actually saw, what they actually heard, they're supposed to be reliable. Giving reliable information. And Jesus is telling his apostles of that particular responsibility of theirs in extending the gospel of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ to bear witnesses to what they know God has done. That there's no other explanation for Jesus but that he is the Son of God who became man. There's no other explanation for the death of Jesus. It is a real death. And he was real buried. And he was really raised on the third day. And the fact that God punished sin in him and raised him from the dead because that punishment was complete. Think about it. These were the ones who were to bear witness. And our belief and our witness hangs on them. Their witness. Does it bother you that our faith is reliant upon human witness and upon that particular group of people? These men were hardly the model of stability that weekend. Surely they don't fill us with much confidence. One of their number had already committed suicide on the Friday, having betrayed Jesus. And that same day, one crumbled at the question of a slave girl. Couldn't face the pressure. The others scattered, and they spent the weekend, we know, hiding in fear, confused, uncertain, discouraged. They weren't full of faith. They thought it was all over. They thought that the next knock on the door will mean it will be all over for them literally as well. And we can understand that. But that's the point. As Alistair Begg said, we need to take seriously the evidence of the origin of the disciples' faith in the resurrection. Notice what he said. He didn't say, in the disciples' belief in the resurrection, but in the origins of the belief of the disciples in the resurrection. There's a crucial difference. What was it that made them believe? Not just what did they believe. How did they come to that? You see, it forces us to ask the question, that has only one answer. It was their interacting with the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was indeed alive, not the least of which was repeated real and personal interaction with Jesus over the next 40 days, both as individuals and in small groups and in a large group, and in different locations, different places, as well as times. The evidence was so overwhelming, it changed them from fear to boldness, to now being even willing to die rather than to say, "Oh, it's just a lie," which is what the pressure was placed upon them to do. In fact, this is so striking, says Alistair Begg, that even the most sceptical critic who denies the historical event of the resurrection is still left with having to come up with some mysterious X factor that got the movement going. And he's right. The challenge of the Bible, the challenge the Bible places before everyone who responds to this information, and especially to those who reject the evidence that is set before them, is to explain the disciples. Why is it that they were so radically different after the Sunday? So radically different in such a short period of time. And yes, there are suggestions that float around. Some suggest they were hallucinating because they were so full of faith and expectation. But that's the point, they weren't. It wasn't their expectation. They were defeated individuals. Look at how the witness of the apostles was prompted at the first by the women. It depended upon the witness of the women. I'm not putting down women here. I'm just recognizing that this is extremely unusual in the time. You know, in Jewish courts, that women couldn't bear testimony, because they were regarded as untrustworthy, unreliable as witnesses. And we may be appalled at that, but think about the implications of that for the Christian witness, who were the first to see that Jesus rose from the dead. And Luke's quick to say it's the women, because this was the historic record. Indeed, the record concerning the guarding of the tomb was communicated by at least one of those soldiers that was present. Otherwise, we wouldn't know these things. And their relying on it would have hardly been a wise basis of defence before the religious leaders, let alone before the Roman governor. Why would you say these things unless they were true? No, something happened to these men and those who stood with them in their witness. And they say it was that repeatedly they had met Jesus. And so the call comes to examine the evidence. Lay it out. Look for the best of the competing explanations to explain why the evidence is as it is and not otherwise. The Bible and Christianity is not afraid of examination. It's been grilled and super grilled across the centuries. So what have you got to lose? What this witness does is assert that there is no neutrality here. You are either trusting in the apostolic record or in what you believe. But as we think of this as God's people, it also reminds us as the church that there is no flexibility here for them or for us either. It is true that the apostles are uniquely Jesus' witness to testifying to his resurrection. It is true that it is only their words given to us in the scripture that are inspired. But the same principle applies to their fallible successors, to preachers, to evangelists, but also to individual Christians who bear testimony to Jesus. We are, as R.C. Sproul notes on this verse, to remain faithful to the apostolic testimony of the scriptures and not claim some authority for ourselves. You see, they were not to come up with novel concepts of their own. Nor are we. We're not to adjust the testimony to the taste, the moods, the preferences, the dictates of our context, our culture, whether church or community. Ours is a journey of faith, but it is also a journey of faithfulness to the evidence that underpins that faith. We are to be a people having confidence in the Bible. And that's an encouragement to us on this day. But there's another encouragement here. There is a resource to employ. One thing that the history of the Christian church has taught us is that it's not an easy task to bear witness to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the Son of God who became man, that as the God-man he would go to the cross to bear our sins, pay the penalty in full, die, be buried, and yet was risen on the third day. This is a message that exposes the reality, the power, and the evil of sin in the human heart. Not only exposing it for people to see it, but exposing it in the sense of bringing it out against the messenger, against the message, against God himself. Yet at the same time, it reveals that it's not a task for which we are left in dependence upon our own skills, our own wisdom. Yes, many reject the message and dismiss its evidence, yet at the same time, many come to faith even from the most unexpected quarters. Nor should that surprise us, as Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." He calls his disciples to tarry there in Jerusalem. Why? Until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus is here talking about the Holy Spirit, whom he will send in a new way upon his people and in their lives. They will be baptized by him. They will be filled with his power. The Spirit who works powerfully through the message of Jesus' death and resurrection to bring people to believe in him for forgiveness with God. He not only, in other words, brings us to Jesus Christ in faith, he then empowers us to be the witnesses of Jesus and will bless that witness in the lives of other, making it effective in the lives of other people. Yes, we need to read the scriptures. We need to know the word. We need to understand the way people think. We need to understand our culture. We need to find ways into people's thinking processes that we may seek to persuade them with the truth. How are we going to do that? Some around us are so defiant, so mighty in their arrogance and their understanding and their skill with words. We at times feel our inadequacy so keenly that we are silenced before their mocking, their brashness. We know it's foolishness, but how can we answer such people? And Jesus says, stop looking at yourself. You're my vehicle. But you're filled with the Spirit. He will help you. He will give you the words to say. He will take the words that are perhaps ineffectively spoken, and he will make it powerful in people's lives in ways that perhaps you didn't even anticipate was possible. Stop looking at yourself. There's a resource that you have in Christ, and it is the Spirit of God. The Spirit that hovered over creation. The Spirit that hovered over your heart as the word was proclaimed. And regenerated you so that you would see the truth about yourself, but more the truth about Jesus. And cause you, drawing you irresistibly to believe in him. Do you think he stopped with you? No. He's just beginning a new stream through you. For the people that you and I have an opportunity to talk to about the Lord Jesus. Indeed, those disciples were a living example of that work of the Spirit, as we discover from verse 45. For we read that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Don't you find that interesting? The resurrected Jesus is standing before them, and he still has to open their minds. They've got all the facts that they need, but he still has to open their minds. And we learn from that surely that bare facts, even convincingly set before us so that our mouths are shut, we've got no argument against it, no doubts, that those facts are so convincingly set before us by friends or to our friends, that does not inevitably lead to them embracing all of their theological, their pastoral, let alone their salvific effect and blessing. Though it was the weight of evidence that convinced the disciples of the resurrection of Jesus, it was the mind-opening work of Christ that brought them to see his salvation and to believe in him for it. Which work he continues, he says, through the Holy Spirit, as the gospel is declared. What these men needed, what we needed, what all people need is this inner work of God by the Spirit of God. Philip Ryken puts it this way, Christianity is rational, but understanding the gospel is not merely intellectual. It takes a work of God for anyone to know Jesus in a saving way. And Jesus' clear policy here is to have the witness of himself extend beyond the locked doors to the Jerusalem that they feared and distrusted, and beyond to the Gentiles whom they had been prejudiced to hate, and that this they would do and be able to do and see the wonder of its effect through the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. And in the word as it reaches into the lives of others. They were not doing it in their own power, nor are we. But we embrace the responsibility laid upon us by Christ with the gospel, confident in the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. May you know this full blessing and energizing of a life of faith, today and always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for those men who testified they had seen Jesus risen from the dead and would rather die than say that it was all a hoax. Never once did they deny it, even though they were beaten, tortured, stoned, imprisoned, killed. We thank you for the testimony that they have left behind. We thank you that this was the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives, as it is his work that has brought us to believe. Help us now to trust him as we take up our responsibility to proclaim that truth, and to do so without fear or favour, without adjustment or embellishment. Bless the gospel in our day. To many hearts and lives we pray, that the glory of Jesus may be evident. In his name we pray. Amen.